And I am so excited about the next journey that our Lord will take us on. Now, if you remember here, Jesus is making it clear to us that everywhere there are true believers, there also will be false disciples as well. In fact, it's a common theme of his ministry. We see that in Matthew 13. It's a chapter that's filled with a series of what we call kingdom parables. Jesus here is teaching in Matthew 13 what life will be like in his kingdom. And he gives a very interesting parable beginning at verse 24, and I want to read it to you. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, first century Israel was a farming culture, so everyone understood this parable. Wheat was one of the staple crops of that region. And it was not uncommon, wherever you had a wheat field, that there were also tares, the darnel plant. It was basically a weed. And in its initial stages of growth, the darnel plant looked exactly like the wheat plant. And it really wasn't until the final 2 weeks before harvest that the darnel plant and its grain became very dark and the wheat plant continued to be golden. So the only time you could tell them apart was at the time of harvest. Now watch as Jesus explains this story, beginning in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and he went into his house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man,'" that's the gospel, "'and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels.' Jesus said, 'Think of my visible kingdom as spread across the entire planet, and into that field has been sowed the gospel, and that field now is filled with sons of the kingdom, true disciples of Christ everywhere. But the enemy has come along, Satan. And among those true disciples, he has sown false believers, those who have made professions of faith, and they are mingled together with true believers.'" Verse 40. "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all the stumbling blocks, all those who commit lawlessness. They will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." You could turn back to Matthew 7. Now some of the tares, some of those who've made false professions of faith in Christ, they actually know in their hearts they're not real Christians. They put up a facade. We saw that in New Testament times. However, as we've been learning here in Matthew chapter 7, that many of those tares, many of those false disciples, they've made false professions, they are self-deceived. Jesus made it plain in the parable of the tares that wherever you have true believers, you will have false believers as well. And some of those tares, at least, will be self-deceived. So we are studying together the conclusion of our Lord's great sermon. It's been a little over 2 years for us. And Jesus concludes the sermon with three severe warnings. A warning about going through the wrong gate, listening to the wrong teachers. And number three, a warning of making a false profession of faith. So again, we find ourselves this morning in the final warning, verse 21 through 23. Jesus warns us here to beware of the deadly danger of self-deception. And in this warning, he gives us several key truths about this danger. We noted last time, he pointed out the reality of self-deception. So Jesus doesn't tell us here in Matthew 7 why he gives this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, but in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, we find out why. Because some of those who were listening to Jesus that day on the hillside of the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, they had made false professions, they were false disciples. You remember Luke 6:46, Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, "Why do you, some of you, call me Lord, Lord? And yet you do not the things that I say." So it's because of those people who were hearing him on that day that Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, at first glance, the phrase "not everyone" might lead us to think a very few. But he clears that up in verse 22. He says, "Many will say to me on that day." Jesus is saying that's a very common problem, the problem of self-deception. So we would ask the question, who are these people? Well, their words in verse 21 and 22 help us to identify who they really are. They cry out, "Lord, Lord." So they are people who identify Jesus as Kyrios, as Master, as Lord. In other words, they've come to a biblical understanding of the true Jesus. They know who he is. They believe what he has taught about himself is true. They understand the biblical gospel. They accept his words. They accept his claims. And they are absolutely certain in their hearts that they belong to Jesus, that they have been rescued. But they are clinging to the wrong things as a source of their confidence. Their confidence, you remember, is in their right doctrine, Lord, Lord. Their confidence is in some past profession of faith, some spiritual experience that they've had. But none of those things ultimately are genuine evidence of true saving faith. What is genuine evidence of true saving faith? Look at the end of verse 21. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter my kingdom." The one who actually enters the kingdom of Christ is not the one who calls him Lord, but the one who obeys him as Lord. So we understand, first of all, that self-deception is a common problem. Whenever there are true believers, there's always going to be false believers. Whenever there's wheat, there's going to be tares. It was true in the first century ministry with Jesus. It's true today with us as well. Now that brings us to a second truth that our Lord gives us here, and we actually begin this morning. That is the stubborn confidence of the self-deceived. The stubborn confidence of the self-deceived. Here's why a false profession of Christ can be so deceptive. Because a person can continue to believe that he's a real Christian, not just like in Luke chapter 6 in his present life, but Matthew 7 and verse 22, right up until the day of judgment. In other words, through the entirety of their lives. Notice verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day." Now, this little expression, "that day," is often referred to in Scripture as the day of the Lord. The day when Christ comes and he judges the world and he makes everything right. So it's clearly a reference to the judgment of unbelievers, the final judgment of the wicked, which is not very popular to talk about today, by the way. I get it. But Scripture is clear that this day is coming. Jesus refers to it as that day. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 27 said this, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." By the way, it's not a group event. It's each individual alone standing before Christ. That's implied in the Greek in verse 22. "Many will say to me," in other words, individually to Jesus. The implication of the statement is one person at a time. individual by individual standing before him. So just pause for a moment and let that sink into your brain. Every person here this morning, in a personal way, one day will stand before Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a true believer, you'll stand before the Bema and you'll be welcomed into glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, 4 and verse 5. But if you're an unbeliever, that'll be the judgment of unbelievers in Revelation chapter 20. But just mark it down. You individually, you personally, one day will stand before Jesus Christ. Notice how he states it in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me. So what he's claiming here is that the judgment of unbelievers, that he himself actually will be the judge. So don't misunderstand or don't miss the implication of that statement. Because we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, where Abraham says that one day Yahweh, that is the one true living God, will judge every person. Jesus is saying, I am that judge. I am God. He's claiming equality with God. He's claiming to be God. Now keep your finger here, and I want you to go to Revelation chapter 20, because I want you to see this event that our Lord refers to right here. So last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. This is an event that we call the Great White Throne of Judgment. This is Christ executing final judgment upon a rebellious humanity. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to read it for you. So let me begin in verse 11, Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white. The word for white there is brilliant and blazing. Of course, God is sitting there, Christ in all of his glory. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So at this point, the universe as we know it, the earth as we know it, it goes out of existence. This is an act at the end of the age of uncreation. So nothing exists at this moment but God and the intelligent beings that he has created, angels, demons, and humans. Now, by the way, it's after this event that God's going to recreate a new heaven and new earth. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. But between the destruction of the universe and the recreation of a new universe, there is the final judgment of the lost. Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, great, that means kings, generals, and small peasants, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works, their deeds. And the sea, the grave, the sea of humanity gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So turn back to Matthew chapter 7 now, if you will. This is the judgment that Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, on the day of judgment. So there will be many who are self-deceived right up until the day of judgment. They believe they belong to Jesus, but they discover they never really did. We have to ask ourselves, how does that happen? I mean, how do they become false believers? How can they be so deceived? Well, understand this. There are some who are self-deceived, but in this life, it becomes obvious to them that they're not true believers and their profession of faith was not genuine. So you'll see someone make a profession of faith in Christ, and for times, it actually looks good. It looks like it's the real deal. But then they ultimately kind of get tired trying to live a life of what they're not really are, and they bolt. They just walk away. They leave the Christian faith altogether. John talks about that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29 or 19. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us, showing they were not really of us. It becomes evident as they run from the church of Jesus Christ. They run from association with other believers. They run from the truth of the gospel. It becomes obvious they're not saved at all. How does that happen? Well, you remember there's several parables in Matthew 13. And there's probably the most famous is the parable of the four soils. Now, in two of those soils, it looks like for at least a time that those plants are true believers, but in the end, they show they're not true believers. One of them, you remember, is described as the soil that was shallow. In other words, there's about 4 inches of dirt, and then there's bedrock. And the farmer sows the seed, it goes in the ground, it decays, it takes root, a plant comes up, it looks good for a while, but because the roots can't run deep because of the bedrock, you get the hot Middle Eastern sun, you get the western breeze off the Sahara Desert, and eventually the plant just withers and dies. It's not really connected to the life in the ground. That's the person who makes a profession of faith in Christ. Initially, we're thinking, wow, I mean, they've really been converted. Look at their enthusiasm, their energy, their love for Christ. But then trials come. Persecution comes. And what was a living plant, at least it looked like outwardly, it withers and it dies. They think to themselves, I didn't get into following Jesus for this. My family's upset at me. They walk away. They turn from their profession. But in contrast to that, there are many, and this is what I want you to understand, what's happening in Matthew chapter 7 here at the judgment. There are many who make a profession of faith. They are self-deceived in this life, throughout this life, and they remain self-deceived right up until the time of the judgment. And we ask ourselves, who are they? Well, I think they're best represented by that other soil, that the seed goes in the ground, it decays, the roots go in the ground, a plant comes up, but the soil is filled with thorns and it's filled with weeds and they're drawing up all of the nourishment. And what initially seems to be salvation and conversion, because of the cares of this life, because of the deceitfulness of riches, Christ says, they're pursuing all of these other things. What seemed to be genuine life fades and it dies. Jesus says, let me tell you what those thorns are. They're people who hear the gospel. Those are people who actually respond to the gospel. Maybe they pray a prayer. But all of a sudden, life begins to happen, and they're pursuing wealth and things and desires, and it begins to choke out the life. Now, sometimes people like that eventually, maybe it's years, they come to recognize that. There was a man like that in the Bible called Demas, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He had followed Paul for about 12 years, traveling from city to city, preaching the gospel, ministering to sinners, helping sanctify saints. But eventually his faith proved not real. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, having loved this present world, in other words, he loved the world more than he loved God, he departed to Thessalonica, that pagan city with all of the luxuries of paganism that drew his cravings. They just leave. So many times a person will make a profession of faith, time will go on, we'll see that we'll think they're believers, but because of the cares of this life, the persecution of the world, because of the pursuit of wealth and things, their faith seems to die, but there is an external conformity that they continue with. So they make this profession, it seems to be real, and they continue to look back at that profession and cling to it as the very evidence and essence of their salvation. But yet they go on living for themselves. Christ has long been pushed out of the center of their hearts. Often people like this have prayed some prayer. Maybe they've raised their hand, they've walked down the aisle, they signed the Bible, or someone told them they're saved. and they remain deluded throughout their lives, and when they stand before Christ, they're actually going to desperately try to make the case that they belong to Him. Some of these people will stay marginally connected to the church. In other words, they'll come Easter, they'll come Christmas, maybe a few other times to keep God happy. Others actually will stay faithful to the church. They'll attend regularly. It makes them feel good. They like the lunch afterward, whatever the case might be. Some others will be actively engaged in the service of the church. They will have roles. They'll have duties. But regardless, they don't really belong to Christ. And notice what these people say in the day of judgment. Verse 21, Lord, Lord. Verse 22, Lord, Lord. You remember from last time, there are several implications from that statement. By saying Lord here at the judgment, they're acknowledging Jesus is God. They believe He's God. And they're calling Him their Master. So here are people who have made some prayer, confessed Jesus as Lord. They believe in the biblical Jesus. They believe in the biblical gospel. And then you remember by the repetition of the phrase, they're somewhat fervent about that. They have this passionate spiritual experience that they're holding on to. Verse 22 adds something else, by the way. When they stand before Christ, they're going to argue that the ministry they've done had proved they're His disciples. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? So their chief defense during the time of judgment will be the ministry that they have done for Christ. Notice the extraordinary claims, by the way. Did we not prophesy in Your name? We actually spoke words that You gave us. In Your name we cast out demons. We exorcised demons from people who were possessed. In Your names we performed miracles. I mean, listen, these are extraordinary claims here. So some of those who make false professions of faith and are self-deceived throughout this lifetime, they will claim at the day of judgment they have done these things. You know, when I look at that list, sadly, I'm afraid the modern charismatic movement is filled with such people. But I want you to know it's not merely the charismatic movement. It's also every branch of professing Christianity, including evangelicals. Notice attached to each one of these ministry claims is the phrase, in Your name. And in the Greek, the expression comes first. In other words, it's emphasized. In Your name we cast out demons. In Your name we spoke Your word. In Your name we performed miracles. Jesus, we did this under Your authority. We did it for Your glory. The claims these people are making are rather amazing, by the way. What are we to make of these claims? Well, I think certainly, at least for some of them, they are lying or exaggerating about their service for Christ. Listen, let's face it, right? People love to lie or exaggerate about their service for Christ. However, I really don't think that's the idea here, at least not from the Greek grammar. In the Greek language, you can make a statement, a rhetorical question that expects an affirmative answer. So in the Greek, they make this statement, and Jesus, in Your name we've done this, in Your name we've done this, and they expect Him to be nodding, yes, that's right, I know You've done these things. That's the idea. So likely, we would conclude they actually did some of these things. And that shouldn't surprise us if we understand the Scripture. I mean, think with me, God at times has given genuine prophecy to unbelievers. I mean, the one that easily comes to mind is Numbers chapter 24, where Balaam is given the ability to speak words from Scripture, words from God. Though it's clear throughout Scripture, he is a false prophet. He doesn't belong to God. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 19, where King Saul prophesied words the Lord gave him. You remember in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, he prophesies, it's expedient for one man to die for the nation. In other words, those are the words God wanted him to say, but he was an unbeliever. So much so, he was the leader in putting Jesus on the cross. So unbelievers can prophesy. They can also be involved in exorcism. You say, how's that? Luke chapter 11 and verse 19, we're told the Pharisees cast out demons, not by the power of Christ, but by the power of Satan. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, Judas was given the power to cast out demons. You remember Acts chapter 19, there were seven sons, Jewish sons, of a man named Sceva, and they make their living casting out demons. And get this, they do it in Jesus' name very often. So understand that casting out demons is not evidence of true saving faith. Unbelievers also have performed miracles. Now, the miracles they perform, usually their claims is by their con men. They do it by trickery or sleight of hand. But it's been done by demonic powers. How do we know that? Think back to the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh's magicians come in and Moses cast a rod down. It turns into a snake. They cast their rods down. It turns into snakes. Three of the plagues that Moses caused by the rod, they were able to duplicate. You remember in Deuteronomy 13, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, Moses reminds us that there may be a teacher who comes, a false prophet, who comes and he performs miracles, and Moses says, do not validate him on the basis of the miracles he performs. Listen to Jesus, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. He looks to the future at the end of the age, and he says, there'll be false Christs and false prophets, and they will do great signs and wonders, so great that if it were possible, though it's not, they would deceive even the elect. Such profound miracles that if it were possible, they could lead true believers astray. Then, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's the apex of a sinner, that man of sin, the Antichrist. The Bible says he's going to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. So a person's ability to actually appear to work miracles is no proof that he's from God. No proof that he belongs to Jesus. So even if it could be proven on, you know, so much religious television, the Trinity Broadcasting Network and others, that so many of those heretics perform miracles, and by the way, I know of no instance where it's ever been proven. But if it could be proven, our response simply would be, so what? That doesn't prove anything. Now, the claim that these people make is a sobering warning. It should be to all of us. Listen to what James Boyce said. Even many who have prophesied and wrought miracles in Jesus' name will be finally rejected as having never really been his people. And then he says this, much more than is it possible and likely in the case of those who have given less evidence that they're not his followers either. Now, I don't want you to miss the point here in verse 22. At the judgment, here's the point, these people will be surprised. I want you to try to get the picture in your mind, this blazing throne, all of the universe and earth is gone. It is only God and those intelligent beings. And there'll be a massive line, if you could picture it. And they'll be standing before Jesus. And they will watch as the angel searches the book of life for the name of the one who's before the throne, the accused one. And one after one after one after another, their names are not found. And they'll listen as the books are open of the record of every life that's been lived. And they'll be judged according to their deeds. And they will watch in horror as each person in front of them and in this endless line is condemned and thrown into the lake of fire. And in spite of everything they've seen, in spite of all that they've experienced there, when it's their turn to stand alone before the great tribunal of Christ, they're going to be surprised. They'll still cling to their stubborn confidence that they belong to Jesus. So let me put it this way. Ministry success is no guarantee a person is genuinely a Christian. Sadly, at the judgment seat, there will be the theological orthodox, the evangelical Christian. There'll be pastors in that crowd. Carson writes this, "The astounding things men can do in public is no certain indication of where they stand in private before the judgment of Jesus Christ. What really counts is how we are related to Jesus himself." So we've seen the reality of self-deception. We've seen this self-willed confidence of self-deception. There's a third danger here. our Lord warns us of, that's the final outcome of self-deception. Notice verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Or you never knew me. I never knew you. Self-deception always ends with the same destiny. And there's a word play here, by the way. Jesus is making a profession of them. Then I will profess to them. To them who have professed that they knew him throughout their lives, right up until the judgment, he will ultimately profess to them that he had no relationship with them. I never knew you. Or as one commentator put it, you were never a friend of mine. Now listen, I got it. Jesus obviously knew them because he's God and he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything about their lives, everything they ever did, more than they know themselves. But he didn't know them in the sense, Adam knew his wife Eve, that he had a relationship with them. I want you to get this. We talk about salvation and knowing God, and that's correct. John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life. Well, we want to know, right? This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God and his Son, whom you have sent. But get this, the real significant part of salvation is not that we know God, but it's that God knows us. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I never knew you. I love what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Listen to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul says, you, the Galatians, have come to know God. But then he catches himself and he corrects himself. He says, but rather to be known by God. That's what really matters. These people had made a profession of faith in Christ. They claimed they knew him as their Lord. They ministered in his name. But he didn't know them. They had no true relationship with him. I never knew you. Their names are not recorded in the book of life. Therefore, they're judged according to their deeds. And as a result, Jesus will banish them from his presence forever. Notice the rejection he expresses here in verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me. You are forever banished from my presence. Can there ever be a more sobering statement than that statement, beloved? Right there. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus fills out a little more of what will be said at this judgment. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, so we're in the same context. Depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Then he says down in verse 46, these will go away to eternal punishment. That's the final consequence of self-deception. And listen, I know that's hard to hear, right? It's hard for me to teach. It's hard for you to hear. But the whole point of the greater passage is that we must examine ourselves. When's the last time you did a real serious heart examination? I mean, at this point, I think every one of us should be asking the question, how can I know? Because self-deception by definition means I really don't know. How can I know if I'm self-deceived at this most important issue? Well, in this passage, Jesus provides one final important truth about self-deception. That's number four, the distinguishing feature of self-deception. So mark it down. Those who are self-deceived, they always share this one defining feature. Look at verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, and here it is, you who practice lawlessness. You who are practicing lawlessness. In another context, Luke chapter 13, verse 27, he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Literally, all of the ones who are doing unrighteousness. Now listen, this shouldn't surprise us because we've already encountered it with the false teachers in verse 16 through 20. You remember how you could tell a false teacher? By their fruits. Not by their outward appearance, because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. So by their fruits, by the character of their life, by the conduct of their life. So in verse 23, our Lord is saying the same thing. Those who are self-deceived can be identified by their fruit. In other words, by the character and conduct of their lives. So wherever you find self-deception, you will always find a refusal to obey God. And maybe on the outside, there is the demeanor of obedience like the Pharisees. But there's no true heartfelt obedience on the inside. Remember where this parable began, by the way, or this whole sermon began, back in Matthew 13. The parable of the tares. I read you a verse, but let me reread it because I didn't emphasize it. Matthew 13, 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all those who are committing lawlessness. Same expression. How do you spot a tare? How do you identify if you're self-deceived? There is a pattern, an ongoing, unrepentant pattern of lawlessness in your life. Matthew 23, 28. Jesus here is talking to the Pharisees, and listen, they were the most respected people in the land. Everybody thought they were righteous. Jesus says, you appear outwardly to be righteous before men, but inwardly you are full of lawlessness. You want to know if you're self-deceived? Don't look at the outside. You know, the fact that you come here, you serve here, you get a smile on your face. The Pharisees looked really good on the outside. They had what appeared to be a spotless conformity before God, before men. Jesus said, in your hearts, though, you're filled with unrighteousness, with lawlessness, with rebellion, with disobedience. So you want to know if you're self-deceived, look at your heart. Are you full of unrighteousness and lawlessness inwardly? No matter how many boxes you check, Christian boxes, well, I come to church, I read the Bible, I serve, you know, all the things we're supposed to do. To self-deceive, put their confidence in their relationship with Christ, on a past profession of faith, on the fact that they are theologically correct, they have the right doctrine, they are fervent in their spirit, they've had a spiritual experience, their busyness in ministry, even their success in ministry. And yet they practice lawlessness in their hearts. Their lives are marked by a refusal to obey God. The professing Christian who believes that he knows Christ, but his life is characterized by a pattern of unrepentant sin, they lack a consistent pattern of obedience to God, they never really see any growth in holiness, they are counting on a past profession, on some relationship to a church, but they're spiritually dead on the inside, they're self-deceived. And you may find yourself self-deceived right up until the time you meet Jesus. He'll make it clear then. So this is obviously a serious warning. If you profess Christ and your life is not marked by obedience, then you're not a true Christian. And again, it does not matter that you made a profession of faith in the past. It doesn't matter you prayed a prayer. It doesn't matter who was with you when you prayed that prayer. How many times they've told you since that you're saved. It doesn't matter that you wrote your name in the Bible, then they wrote their name in the Bible. It doesn't matter that your parents told you that you were baptized. It doesn't matter that you even call Jesus Lord and you serve Him. These people at the judgment will be described in all those ways. And Jesus is unimpressed with their words. He's looking for evidence of obedience. If you love me, if you really love me, you keep my commandments. There's a famous inscription. It was said to be inscribed about 1,400 years ago in Lübeck, Germany, on a great cathedral. Pastors love to quote it. Authors have put it often in their books. Songwriters have built songs around it. You've probably heard it. Let me read it to you. The words go like this. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me wonderful and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. Therefore, if I condemn thee, blame me not. That's the warning. That's the warning of our text. But I don't want to leave it at that, all right? Because there's a wonderful encouragement here. There's a wonderful encouragement to those who truly have turned from their sin and they have turned to Christ and their life is marked normally by obedience and growth. In other words, your life demonstrates the principles that we've been studying for 2 years in this sermon. You recognize yourself as a beggar in spirit before God. And you have mourned over your sins, and you still do, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you long for personal purity and holiness and likeness to Christ. So that becomes not a perfect pattern, but the direction. If that is the direction of your life, then you are not self-deceived. Your faith is genuine. Now, even in that, just know you can never take credit for your obedience, right? I mean, if you manifest a pattern of obedience, the only explanation is the amazing grace of God in your life. Because it's God by His grace who's given you the desire to obey, and it's God by His grace who's given you the power to obey. My mind goes back to that famous statement by John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. Here's what he said. He said, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders. First, to meet some I had not thought I would see there. Second, to miss some I thought I would see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. You see, beloved, it's all grace. Let's bow for prayer.